All right, well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in John, starting our year with a new sermon series. We finished our Genesis series from Genesis chapter 1 to 11, and we'll be working through the book of John for the year of 2025, and that will take us through majority of the year as we preach through this gospel. All right. And so if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're there. And let me pray for us before we hear from the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we can gather this morning. And we praise you that we are here, that we are warm, and that we have a place to worship you. And even though we're here on a Saturday, there may be some who may not be able to attend due to work or other obligations. We ask that you be with them, that you would comfort them, that you would encourage them at this time, whether it be at work or other activities that they have committed themselves to. But God, for us who are here, may you preach and may you proclaim your word over us this morning. And God, be with the young mothers who have young kids to attend to, and the young fathers who have children to oversee, that if it is through the power of your word that we're sanctified, may they hear your word amidst their labors, amidst these internal investments in the life of our children. God, may you still continue to minister to us through your word. And Father, we love you, Lord, and Holy Spirit, help us to see and to understand and to live in obedience to your word. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. When my grandfather was still alive, I had a cousin who would come to visit, and every time he would come to visit, he would bring his camera, and he would record my grandfather's thoughts and his reflections and his memories about his life. See, my grandfather, my parents went through some life-changing events, and many of us who are here, our parents or our grandparents had similar experiences. See, to survive a war is no small thing for our parents or our grandparents. And it is amazing to see how so much of that experience they are still able to remember, and some of the horrors that they saw and went through. They often want my father to record his thoughts, to actually write it down, to put pen to paper, to recall some of those events and lessons learned so that we, myself, my children, would not forget, if we're not forget the kindness of God. You see, church, in this gospel, we get to see the thoughts and the first person accounts of one of Jesus' disciples, the beloved Apostle John. And as he is nearing later in his life and as he is ministering, he recalls the work of his Lord and his Savior. Then he puts pen to paper. And as we embark on this journey through the book of John, my prayer is that this book would minister greatly to us as we see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the accounts of his beloved disciple. Therefore, for us, our theological focus, the main idea for us this morning, the key theme is this, is that the prologue of John introduces readers to the central themes of the fourth gospel, that Jesus is God and that there is life in his name. All right, that's the main idea for us this morning, that the prologue of John introduces readers to the central themes of the fourth gospel, that Jesus is God and that there is life in his name. 2 points we're going to look at this morning. The first is God's self-disclosure in the Word. All right, God's self-disclosure in the Word. And because there is somewhat of a chiastic structure in this prologue, this first point will cover verses 1 to 4 and verses 14 to 18. The second point is the result of God's gracious revelation. All right, that's the second point. The result of God's gracious revelations, verses 6 to 13. All right. So that will be where we are going today, this morning. However, before we start and before we get into the text, I want to kind of get us familiar with this book, for we'll be spending some time in this book itself for this year. So the author of the book of John, church history has ascribed it to John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee himself, as the author. Church history, there are some accurate accounts by way of Irenaeus, who was born in the year 130. Right, that's not too far from the late half of the time of the apostles. And this is also recorded by Eusebius, which is a historian of the early church in the 4th century, that Irenaeus knew Polycarp, who was a disciple of the apostles. Right? Polycarp lived from the year 69 to 155 AD, and Polycarp was said to have received the teachings of Christ from John and others who had seen the Lord, right? Others who had seen the Lord. And Irenaeus recalls Polycarp reporting of such conversations and teachings which he had received from them. And Polycarp ascribes such teachings, and especially in this letter, to that of John. And so the Apostle John was said to have been one of the younger disciples, and church history ascribes that he died of natural causes at the old age of approximately around 98 AD. And so in light of that, John writes this letter later in his life, and there are some who propose that he might have written it earlier, around AD 70, before the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But most accepted date among scholarship is around the year 85 to 90 AD. Now you can imagine, if Polycarp was living around 68 to 155, that would put him right in the ripe of his age in that time. And so when John writes this gospel, when John writes this letter, it's somewhat distinct from the other gospels. And we often refer to them as the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so John is a little bit different from those gospels, which have been ascribed to have been written a little bit earlier than John's gospel. You see, within John's gospel, there's no narrative parables, right? We don't really see that. We see no account of the transfiguration, no account of the Lord's Supper. There's no mentioning of a casting out of demons, nor temptation of Christ. But the gospel of John has some very unique traits found in itself that are not found in other synoptics or the other gospels, such as Christ's miracle of turning water to wine, his very personal conversation with Nicodemus, and Christ's ministry in Samaria. And also there's many frequent mentions of Jesus visiting Jerusalem, and we see a very private instructions to Christ and his disciples. And it is in the book of John that almost explicitly, clearly being seen that Jesus is identified with being God. We see a string of I am statements and traits in John's letter of literary dualism. For example, you see the comparison of light and dark, the contrast of life and death, truth and lie, sight and blindness. And so these are some of the unique characteristics of the book of John. Then as you work through the book of John, we'll see some of these key characteristics working themselves out. And these are just a few to highlight for us. You see, John's gospel is hyper-focused and centered on who Jesus is. Right? It's not just merely a historical account, but it is actually focused on who this Savior is. And there are seven miracles intentionally unpacked by John to paint the picture of the deity of Jesus Christ. And along with these seven miracles are also seven I am statements that ascribe this deity to Jesus. Secondly, John is focused on unpacking salvation. And he works his way throughout the book all the way up to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And that leads us to a third characteristic, is that there's a hyper focus on an eschatological reality, meaning that John is unpacking what Christ has accomplished for his followers as a present reality, and also what is to come because of what Christ has accomplished. Now, all of that to say, why is John writing this letter? What is his purpose? And John explicitly states this purpose, And we will be frequently referring back to this section in the later half of the book in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John writes this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, John is going through great lengths to portray Jesus as the true Messiah. And we see that multiple times throughout this book, he mentions the multitude of people who come in contact with Christ and believe in his name because of his earthly ministry. And in believing in his name, we see that repetition that John has of belief and believe, whether it be the disciples or individuals. And this is a common and central thread throughout this book, that John is actually laying these things out, not to give a historical account, not to give some kind of evidence, but so that people would have life, for Christ has come. And so, church, we are preaching through John so that all of us who hear of Jesus will believe in his name and have life everlasting and hold fast to this message. And so that is just a quick review of the book of John, and now let us work through the text in before us this morning. The first point, God's self-disclosure in the Word. Right, this will cover verses 1 to 4 and 14 to 18. John begins his letter by saying this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Church, does not your ears begin to perk up as you hear this first sentence? You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke go through great lengths to identify Christ as the promised seed. See, Matthew records the Davidic line stemming from Jesus' earthly parents, and so that ties Christ to being the promised king that Israel has been waiting for. You see, Luke records the line that goes all the way back to Abraham and further back to the line of Seth, all the way to Adam, to show that Jesus is the true seed that humanity has been waiting for since Genesis 3. He is the one who would reverse the curse of the fall. He is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. But what John is saying is this, is that before there was a promise, before the creation of the world, Christ was there. And he uses language that you and I are very familiar with as we work through Genesis 1, that in the beginning, right? In the beginning. And so John is saying, well, in that beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John uses this Greek word, logos. And so why does John use that word? See, for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, they would have understood that God works through the power of his word. He created the world through his word. He delivers his people through the power of his word. He judges through the proclamation of his word, and he rescues people on the brink of death by his word. It has been God's word that has been of the business of redeeming and making a people for himself and creating all things, sustaining all things. And so it is that word that John uses, the logos, that word was there from the beginning. And for those who are not familiar with the Old Testament, maybe John's Greek readers, they would have understood this as well. In the Greek worldview, there's a Stoic understanding that the logos, or the word, was the rational principle by which everything exists, and which is of the essence of the rational human soul. So that's the Greek worldview. And so what John is doing by using this term, logos, this word, is to help the Old Testament readers richly see and understand John's reference. That the word of God, God's word, is actually being personified like Lady Wisdom in Proverbs. That this word of God has been there. And not just been there, but this word is God. And that this word is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the Greek worldview, the pagan background, is actually having their worldview shaped anew by seeing that this word, this logos that created all things, is not just merely a rational principle, but it is God revealing himself through his son. And so what is being declared about this word? Well, what is being declared is that this word was there, this word was with God, and was God. See, oftentimes, time allows us to gain perspective in life. As a young teenager, I can remember being frustrated with my parents and their decisions to allow me to do something or to not allow me to do something, to teach me this and or to show me that. But as you grow up and as you come to realize some things in life, you see that oftentimes they did have your best interests in mind, and that the structure and the discipline in your life was actually for your good, that now even in hindsight, I wish they would have been even more willing to discipline me. It would have been for my good. You see, church, if John is writing this book in the later half of his life, he's had years to reflect upon his Savior Christ, to reflect upon his ministry, to reflect upon Christ's solemn declarations and his work. And John is saying and is coming to see this, that before Christ came into this earth, before any promises was made, he was there. He was God. And in being God, what does John say? He says, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. See, John is saying, you know, he did not just merely come in the form of a babe and his life started there. He has always been. He has always been, for he is God. And Jesus being God makes him also what? The creator of the world. And this is, as theologians says, the inseparable operations. This is just a big word of saying that if God is of one nature with three persons, then what they do together. Jesus was there. He created the world. It's as St. Augustine had said when he speaks about the Trinity. And I quote, he says this, the Trinity, which is inseparable in itself. And he says, the operation of the Trinity is also inseparable in each severally of those things which are said to pertain properly to the manifesting of either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. Namely to say, if God has created the world and if Jesus is God, then Jesus is creator of the world. See, we see the three persons in one nature and being recognized by John himself. See, in our family worship guide, we have a section, questions pertaining to Christ. And the questions ask, in what other ways does the Bible teach the divinity of Christ? The answer is, it ascribes to him the possession of every perfection ascribed to God. And so John is saying that God is the creator of the world. He made all things, and Christ is God, and thus Christ is the creator of the world. He has made all things. As Colossians 1:16, Paul writes, for by him, which is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And without him, not anything made was made, is what John says. The Logos is the maker of all things, the first cause of all things. As that song says, the maker of Mary is now Mary's son. That's the beauty and the wonder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing is made. As the author of Hebrews ascribes to Christ, he says in Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That the word Logos, Jesus Christ, was God, and being God, made all things, and all things were made through him. And not only that, Jesus being God, he is also the light and the life. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Recall church. In our theology class, and we speak about the aseity of God. We say that God is absolutely independent. He does not depend on anything for life in and of itself. See, for you and I, we're dependent on food and water and many other things to keep our lives going. But God is not dependent on anything. Thus, He is life in and of Himself. And Jesus being God, and if He is God, then He is life. And this life, as John says, is the light to the world. An amazing claim. He says this light shines in the darkness, and darkness cannot push this light away. John is seeming to understand that darkness is not a competing force with light, but almost as if darkness is but the absence of light. And when light shines, darkness has no choice but to hide. See, so John presents it that way, as though light has a victory. It is unmatched. It is, and darkness is not a competing power, and it cannot overcome light. See, for example, you have a table. You turn all the lights off. You put a lamp on top of the table. The darkness goes to the bottom. You put the light in the bottom on the floor, and the darkness flees to the top. And so when God sends His Son, which is Christ, the life and the light of the world, He comes into the world and darkness flees. Darkness has no choice but to submit, to bend the knee, fight all it wants, but it cannot overcome the light of the world. It cannot overcome the light of the world. And further on, jumping down to verse 14, what does John continue to say about the Word? He says this Word, that is God, that created the world, that is life in Himself, that is the light to this darkness, He became flesh. He became flesh. God eternal, God almighty, God all powerful became flesh. He became creation by way of His Son, Jesus Christ Himself. And God chose to make Himself known. And the promised seed is not just merely a man, but it is God Himself coming down to rescue His creation. As one theologian says, when the Word became flesh, God became man. And John says that He dwelt among us. See, this is Old Testament language here. This word, skeneo, is the word to make His dwelling among us. Or more literally put, it is that the Word pitched His tabernacle. He lived in His tent among us. See, church, in the Old Testament, it was in the tabernacle that God met with Israel before the temple was built. That this is God dwelling with His people. He is making His tent. He is pitching His tabernacle. His presence is there. And John is saying that God has come to dwell, to pitch His tabernacle. Christ has come. See, all of this to say is that God has chosen to dwell among His people in an even greater, in an even more personal, in an even more intimate way than just merely a tabernacle and a holies of holies, but in the person of Jesus Christ. This Word became flesh. And John says, in light of this, He dwelt among us and we have seen His glory. See, the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God, of His presence, is when the Word became flesh. Church, recall that Adam was a son of God, and he was made in God's image to reflect His glory to creation, but he failed. But here comes one, as the author of Hebrews says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. See, John is saying there's no clearer manifestation of God and His glory than what has been revealed in the Son. See, as Moses cries out to God in Exodus, "For God to show me Your glory," what does God say? God says, "I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you My name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But what does God tell Moses? God says, "Well, Moses, you can't see My face. You can't see My glory, for it will consume you." And so God hides Moses in a cleft of the rock, and God passes before him and allows Moses to see his back. And as Moses sees the glory of God passing before him, What does Exodus say? Well, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses sees the glory of God, and we've seen these two phrases expressed before, the hesed of God and God's emet, his loving kindness and faithfulness and truth. And as John reflects on the glory of God, he calls upon Christ being the fullness of his glory, full of what? Full of grace and full of truth. That the fullness of that glory, partially seen by Moses, is now has been revealed through Jesus Christ. Full of grace and full of truth. The glory of the one true covenant promise-keeping God is revealed in Jesus Christ himself. And John the Baptist was one who bore witness to this glory. He prepared the way. And as John writes, you know, Moses in verse 16, from full his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, the giving of the law by God through Moses was God's gracious act to his people, to give them a law, to show them how they are to live for his glory and his glory alone. And that was a gracious act. But what John is saying here is that because of the fullness of God revealed through Jesus Christ, we have now received grace upon grace, an abounding amount of grace that replaces an earlier grace. And it's in this grace that grace and truth has come, not by way of Moses, not by way of the law, but through Jesus Christ himself. And this grace and this truth is an abounding grace upon grace. And Paul and John ends here, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He is reminding them, almost echoing Moses' experience, that even Moses, the prophet, did not see God fully. But the beloved Son, the incarnate Word, while being at the Father's side since eternity past, simultaneously God with God himself, has come down. As D.A. Carson said, he has broken the barrier that made it impossible for human beings to see God, and he has made himself known. You can fix your eyes on God, and John is saying, I've seen God himself. It is his Son, Jesus Christ. All of this to say, church, is that as you think about life, think about yourself, your kids, your family, those who you're proclaiming the gospel to. I want to ask us this question. What would you consider as evidence? Well, evidence of what? There are many today who say that they cannot believe in God, for it is archaic to believe that there is some unseeable, unrecognizable, unknowable force that is in the clouds. This is just some fairy tale. But church, what do you consider as evidence? See, because the historical evidence is overwhelming that there truly lived a man named Jesus. And even pagan historians have recorded that Pilate had a man named Jesus killed. If that is the case, then what we must consider is not whether or not he lived, but if he truly is what his disciples claim himself to be, God incarnate in the flesh. Was Jesus of Nazareth just a man, just a prophet? And nothing more or nothing less, as some may claim to say, even other religions recognize Christ, but merely give him the title of a man. But his disciples who gave their lives for the message of Christ go through great lengths to explain biblically, consistently, clearly, and tangibly and rationally with their first person experiences that Jesus is God in the flesh. And church, if this is true, then this is the greatest message of all, that God is not unseeable, God is not unrecognizable, that God has not hidden himself away in the clouds. Rather, he has come down and he has fulfilled his promise by way of his Son, the Word, Jesus Christ himself. that God has made himself known? And what would you consider as the evidence that he has? For it is his son, Christ. Look no further. You don't need to go under and overturn every rock. You must see Christ. For in Christ, God has made himself known. See, church, in your evangelistic efforts, we can meet unchristians. We can talk about practices. We can talk about preferences. We can talk about what one has to give up, what one may have to change. But in our conversations of religion with loved ones, we must be diligent in making a beeline to Jesus Christ. Because that is the true hope. That is the reality that has changed reality itself, is that God has come down into flesh and has saved a people for himself. And our second point will help us to further see that. Our second point, the result of God's gracious revelation. See, John records there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. There are some who are confused when John mentions John, and they say, is this John talking about himself? But we'll begin to see that when John speaks about himself, he has a title he likes to refer to. He doesn't even refer to his name. He speaks about himself being a beloved one. But here we see John being mentioned, and this John is almost consistently understood to be John the Baptist himself. And what John wants us to see is that he was sent from God. And this origin of purpose is important. That John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, it was not just some kind of inside family job, a hoax of sorts, but God was the originator of John's life and was the one who had prepared way for Jesus Christ. It was God himself that had established this. And John was a witness. He was to proclaim, he was to declare. And for what purpose did he proclaim? Well, he proclaimed that there is one who is coming so that they may all believe. And by believing by way of Christ, have life in his name. See, John is a key player, for he prepares the way for Christ. And his ministry is so significant that every synoptic gospel begins Christ's earthly ministry by way of mentioning of John the Baptist. For it was God's plan to send John first to prepare way for the Son. And his ministry was so effective that the author even has to clarify that, no, he is not the Christ. Right? Don't be confused. He is not the Christ. As we have seen in Acts chapter 19, that there was some who had only associated themselves with being baptized by John's baptism. And were not even aware that John was actually preparing way for a greater one to come. But what John is saying, no, he is not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. So don't be confused about that. Don't worship him. You're worshiping the wrong Savior. John was there to prepare the way. The way for what? The way for the light. And Jesus was the light of the world. And he was coming into the world, God of true God, and he entered his own creation at a specific time, in a specific place, for a specific purpose. And he was in the world, but the world, and made the world, but the world did not know him. See, not even the world knew him, in whom he had created, in whom he had fashioned. He stepped into that creation, and they did not even recognize its own creator. And it was not even the world, but he came to his own, meaning he came as a Jewish man. He came as a child of the promised people, the covenant people whom God had made with their grandfather Abraham. He came to their own, to his own Jewish brothers and sisters, the ones who received the covenant promises, the one who had been awaiting the promised seed, the greater Moses, the greater David. He came to them and they did not even recognize him. But what John is making clear is this, to those who received him though, to those who recognize him for who he truly is and believed in him, what happened? Well, they have the right to become children of God. And so what is it about Christ that they believed? Well, they believed in his name. And why name? Well, church, a name is not merely a label, as what you and I in our society, we may downplay the name. It's just merely a label, something to have that sounds nice. But in the scriptures, a name is the character of the person, or it can even be the person himself. And so to believe in the name is to trust completely, aligning oneself truly, and confessing with a heart of gratitude in Christ. And as a result, one is made a child of God. The covenant people of God are not just merely identified by ethnicity. They're identified by faith in the Son. They're not born into a covenant community by way of ancestry, but by what? By way of God himself. That the new birth, the coming into the family of God, to be the people of God, is not by way of one's own initiative or by another human's will, though God uses means. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it is none other than an act of God that one is coming into the family of God. And that one is coming into the family of God. See, church, you and I, when we've come to faith in Christ, in our experiences, in our reality, we might have run towards Christ. And in that hope, in Christ himself, is where you and I truly find life. And that is what John is saying. Christ has come to save this world. But many have not believed. But to all who would believe, you receive life and life abundantly. You're adopted as sons and as children. And you're born again by way of God. See, the Christian life is not just merely one of behavior modifications, as some may think. See, we're not just merely about right behaviors. It's not just about do this, do that, don't touch this, don't touch that, don't drink this, don't drink that. But fundamentally, at its core, the Christian life is about belief that God has reconciled humanity through his Son. And it is his salvation. It is his work. It is himself in flesh coming to save a people for himself. And Jesus becomes the very object of our faith. He becomes that which we love, which we adore, and which we worship. For the Creator has revealed the fullness of his glory by way of his Son. And in seeing that, church, Christ should be our greatest affection. And in being our greatest affection for what he truly is, everything else flows from there. See, true obedience is not tied to a fear of punishment, but a love of Savior. See, righteous living comes not because of the pressures of shame and guilt, but by way of freedom from the bondage of sin in Christ. And so, yes, there are some things that as Christians we do not want to do and partake in that are by way of sin. For it displeases our God, and our Savior has died for that. But it is not by mere fear of man that we do that, but it is by love of God that we obey him. So are you here this morning? And have you come to see the reality of your sin? That God himself, in order to deal with it, has come down himself by way of Christ. To deal with our sins on the cross. That's what John is after. I want you to see that this is God himself coming into the flesh. And when you believe in him, there is life in his name. If you're here this morning, you have not come to believe, I call you in the same way John calls you, that if you believe in him, you'll have life in his name. For in him, there is freedom from sin. In him, there is forgiveness. And in him, there is life and life abundantly. And if I were to borrow John's illustration of the light and darkness, are you yourself in darkness in this life? Do you look around and see the darkness that consumes this world, that consumes our society, our culture, and maybe even yourself? The darkness that consumes your thoughts, your actions, your words. Know this day, that God has come and that the light of the world has come and that you do not have to live in darkness, for light is here. And the darkness cannot overcome it. You may think, oh, I can't get over this addiction. Well, light has come. Well, I cannot change this about myself. Well, know that the light has come. Oh, it seems so dark in this area of my marriage, of my life, of my choices, my decisions. Well, know that you don't have to live in darkness, for the light has come. And the darkness cannot overcome it. It cannot overcome it. You may wrestle with that until glory, but it cannot overcome the light of this world. See, church, so as we round the corner to the very end here, a couple of applications for us. Firstly, it is this. It is to cherish this message. Oh, church, for you and I, in Christ, cherish this message. See, some throughout church history have claimed that Christ is just an example of faith. He's just come to teach us how we are to live, some good and right things for us to do. And while there is some layer of truth to that claim, some have said that in an attempt to actually rob the substance behind Christ, namely that he is God. That he is the God-man born in flesh of a virgin without sin, holy, and the child of the promise. And if that is the case, Jesus is not just an example of faith, but as we mentioned earlier, he is the object of our faith. He is that in which we worship. He is that in which we fall before and bow our knee to. See, as one theologian says, the early Christians regarded Jesus not merely as an example for faith, but primarily as the object of our faith. Church, fix your eyes on Christ. Marvel at who he is. Even in our Christmas Eve service, we said, what is the chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy him. To enjoy him. Enjoy your Savior by seeing whom he is. That this is God himself in the flesh. That God has not hid himself away from us. He's made himself known intimately by way of his Son. And we can know him, for he has revealed himself. So cherish this message. And secondly, proclaim this message. See, one comes to receive life. One comes into the light and is born of God by receiving and believing in Jesus Christ. But as Paul logically concludes in Romans 10, how do you believe if you have not heard? How can they hear if no one preaches? And how can they preach if no one is sent? This is the message that changes all things, church. And thus we are a people who proclaims this truth. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that he has come, he's accomplished God's salvation, he's reconciled all things back to the Father, and we proclaim it. Oh, parents, proclaim this over your children. In your waking mornings, in your long nights, proclaim this truth. Children, proclaim it to yourselves, that God has come to save you by way of his Son Christ. And if you have friends, proclaim it to them. We proclaim it to our loved ones who may not know Christ. Declare it to them that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself. God has provided a way of salvation, and we are not shy to make that known. Oh, proclaim it to our neighbors, to our coworkers, our friends, acquaintances, whom we know who may not have faith in Christ. We proclaim it because, as John says, it is this message that actually gives life and life abundantly. Oh, church, let us see this call and live faithfully in response and obedience to our Savior. Let us pray. Christ, we love you and we thank you that, God, you have come into this world, born of flesh, to save us, to rescue us, and to redeem us. We love you and may we rest in this truth. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.